If you have a Bible, I would invite you to grab it and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, if you don't have a Bible and you need one, you can borrow one of the chair Bibles in front of you, and we'll be on page 811 if you're going to be using the chair Bible. But Matthew chapter 5, and as you continue to turn there, let's begin with our time in prayer. Father, as we come to your word, we are grateful that you spoke to us, and that you have written your words to communicate clearly so that we might know you and have eternal life. We confess that in your word is power, in it resides the keys to eternal life. And so we ask that as we come before your word now, that you would move in the lives of your people through it. We ask that your spirit would work in us and through us and change us. May your glory through your word captivate us and in turn move us towards a greater obedience, a deeper love for you and for what you have to say to us, God. Help us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the irrational expectation that God has for his people regarding love. In today's Bible passage, Jesus communicates, if you are a follower of mine, if you have been reconciled by the blood of Christ, if you are a Christian, then you have the ability to not just love the people who are easy to love, but also the ability to love your enemies, which is an utterly unique characteristic of Christianity. No other religion, no other ideology, no other faith philosophy says that kind of scandalous thing. And yet, this is what Jesus expects from his followers, an irrational kind of love. So we're going to look at three truths about Christian love this morning. For those of you who are note takers, I'm going to give you those three points, the roadmap up front. Here they are. First, we're going to see that Christian love makes no earthly sense. Christian love makes no earthly sense. Secondly, our love should outpace the world's love. Our love should outpace the world's love. And then lastly, we're going to see that our love displays and declares the gospel. Our love displays and declares the gospel. So that's our roadmap. That's where we're going. First, once more, we're going to see Christian love makes no earthly sense. Look with me, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Here in Matthew 5, we find ourselves jumping right into the middle of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. This is a sermon that was given by Jesus that outlines the foundational principles of his teachings and the kingdom of God. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses this learning mechanism, this tool, a phrase over and over and over again where he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And what Jesus is doing here is he is calling upon a mixture of Old Testament teaching along with commentary additions made from the scribes and Pharisees' thoughts on the Old Testament. These were common teachings by the religious leaders of his day, and they were very well known and adopted by the Jewish people as a whole. The people in Jesus' day did not have the kind of access to the scriptures or to commentaries or to Bible resources that we're used to today. And so they relied on their rabbis, on their scribes, on their Pharisees. And so these religious, educated men, typically with good intentions, would talk and write about what the scriptures were saying. And at times, they would add interpretation. They would make additions, which, as we see here, Jesus disagreed with because it's not God's word. And so when Jesus says, you have heard it said, love your enemies, or love your neighbor and hate your enemies, Jesus is referring to Leviticus 19:18, which says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so here we see a command from God in Leviticus to love others. But the Bible and this passage does not say that we should also in turn hate our enemies. Nowhere do the scriptures tell us to hate our enemies. This, rather, was a common thought and teaching of hating one's enemies. It was an addition, one of those additions that I just spoke of, made by these scribes and Pharisees based upon Leviticus 19. And Jesus is saying, they got it wrong. This is not the way of the kingdom of God. Not only are you not to hate your enemies, not only are you not to be indifferent to people who are your enemies, rather, you are to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, Jesus is doing something just insane in this moment. And as people who find ourselves in church this morning, who most likely have heard this concept and teaching before, there is a strong possibility that we are lost a little bit on just how radical this idea is. Because maybe we've become familiar with, oh yeah, love your enemies. Oh, okay, love your enemies. Maybe we've become so familiar that we've become maybe even a little numb to that concept. But the reality is, this is a scandalous, insane command from Jesus. And Jesus is elevating the standard of love for his people, and he is setting it to, if we were to be honest, he is setting it to a very difficult and uncomfortable bar. He is defining love in a way that makes zero earthly sense. Every narrative, cultural ideology, cultural viewpoint runs right in the face of what Jesus is saying here. Love your enemies. Because today would say, hey, if they're toxic, get rid of them. But Jesus is saying, love them. Now, the first thing to qualify is this idea of having enemies. For the people whom Jesus is speaking directly to in this immediate context, their enemies were obvious. The Jewish people during Jesus' day were under the oppression of the Roman government. And so when Jesus says, love your enemies, a clear image came right to mind for those listening. Automatically, right away, they're thinking Roman guards, tax collectors, Pilate, Caesar, every Roman official that continues and perpetuates their oppression as a people. Now, some of you, maybe you have some legitimate enemies in your life, right? Phil from accounting, he's done the unthinkable to you. You're ready to go to war. But for many of us, we probably don't have enemies in the way that most people think of enemies. And so I was trying to think through this in a way that would be applicable and true for the majority of us. And I think one of the ways that this applies to most of us is more so in the context of moments which give shape to people. So what I mean by that is this. Recently, my wife and I were having an argument. And in the midst of our argument, I felt myself getting frustrated. Frustration for me often leads to anger if left unchecked. And so I felt anger. I felt extreme frustration coming on. I'm also a very analytical person. And so I have this ability to kind of use my mind, suppress my emotions, super healthy. But it kind of allows me to recognize cognitively when that emotion is starting to happen and really overtake my ability to have self-control. And so in the moment of our argument, I said to my wife, let's just pause, let's take a break, let me just kind of decompress. Let me think about this. And so I go outside and I'm trying to just think through the situation, think through the issue that we are arguing about. I'm asking myself, man, why am I so frustrated right now? Why am I responding and reacting this way? And so I'm just playing the argument out in my mind, how it's going to go, how it'll end. I won. But as I'm working through all of this, it dawned on me, here is my enemy, okay? Now stay with me. I think for most of us, we don't have one long-standing enemy that has been our arch rival. We have a bunch of little moments where there's conflict. And in those moments of conflict, the people whom we're in conflict with, they are, in that moment, our functional enemy, because they are, in that moment, the person whom we feel is standing in between us and whatever we want or we feel that we deserve in the moment. Someone who has different politics than you. Someone who holds to a different sexual ethic. Someone who believes differently about God and faith. Your wife, if you're like me. These are the people who we feel stand between us and what we want in certain moments at certain times. And we have the propensity, while we might not articulate it, while we might not connect the dots, they are our functional enemy in that moment. And so I think we need to apply the words of Jesus here, even in those moments. How can I love this person in this moment where I feel like they are preventing me from getting what I want, while they are preventing me from getting what I feel like I deserve and have rights to? How can I love this person in that moment? In the moment where any person is seemingly acting against me and what I believe to be my best interest. Jesus gives us a command, which as followers of Jesus, we want to obey. And the command is to love our enemies. We are commanded to bring love into the situation and for that person. Now, this has become difficult for us to understand these days because love has become one of the most worthless words in our culture. The idea and definition of love seems to just change daily. Even within my short lifetime, I've seen the definition of love drastically change numerous times. As a culture, we throw the word love around so flippantly, so much so that we've lost much of its meaning, right? You love the Seahawks. You love the Mariners. You love burritos. I love burritos. You love your family. You love your kids. Surely there's a difference there when you're utilizing that word. One of the ways love has predominantly been misrepresented, especially when I was younger, was the idea of romanticism. Love was about romance. It was about affection and emotion, and billions of dollars have been made by tapping into this complete idea of love. And so I grew up learning that all I need is love, and yet love is a battlefield. No promises, no demands. And really, what's love got to do with it? I just want to know what love is, and I want you to show me, right? And then apparently, because of what our culture tells us about love, we can fall out of love. And then back in. And then back out. So does that mean that God can fall out of love with me? Right? This is what has discipled our culture for decades. 80s music and the media. And it's all so confusing, especially when we read that the Bible says that God is love. So now we impose these emotional, purely romantic, cultural views of love onto God. We impose our own personal experiences of love onto God and Christianity. And it actually makes our understanding of love very shallow because it is incomplete. Each one of us, when hearing the word love, will have a different definition of love. And then we will impose that definition upon a passage like this because we are bringing it into the context of this passage rather than letting our passages define the context for us. And then naturally, because we do this, we'll come away with a very different interpretation and understanding of what is being said, maybe even so compared to the person sitting next to you. And so we need to define our terms properly. Actually, we need to allow the scriptures to define our terms, which is what Jesus does in John 15, 12 through 13. Jesus gives us the real definition of love here. He says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Here in John 15, Jesus issues the command to love one another, but he also qualifies love for us. He gives us a clear definition of the love that he desires from his people. We read here that we are to love, and then he qualifies, as he loved us. And then he qualifies it even more. He says that the greatest kind of love is a love that dies for another, is a love that gives itself away, that gives its life away, is a love that sacrifices at the expense of one's self. And so, according to the scriptures, foundational, core to the idea of Christian love is self-sacrifice. A sacrifice that inflicts upon oneself, that costs something of oneself. You see, Christian love is nothing like our world's understanding of love. The love that we are to exhibit is not selfish and self-oriented, that sways and shifts with our feelings and personal wants. And this is important for us to understand as we realize the command that we are to love our enemy. Love our enemy. When Jesus, back in Matthew 5, says to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you, we need to understand that there's no exceptions to this. There's no qualifiers to this. Jesus doesn't give an escape clause. He doesn't say, love your enemies unless they've hurt you this much, or pray for those who persecute you unless they've gone too far and have done these things. By no means, hear me, by no means am I telling you to submit yourself to real abuse, but I am saying, think through the cultural moment that we live in currently. The narratives that we are discipled heavily by on a daily basis, where we are so quick to decry toxic relationships when maybe they just called you out on your junk and tried to keep you accountable. Or go ahead and leave that person, go ahead and get a divorce when maybe it just got hard. Jesus is calling his people to be radically different from the ways and beliefs of the world. So Christian love makes no earthly sense. Secondly, our love should outpace the world's love. Our love should outpace the world's love. Look with me again, Matthew 5, picking up in verse 46. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus brings up the comparative display of love of those who profess God as king and that of tax collectors and Gentiles. And he says, if your display of love looks the same as the tax collectors, how can you claim to be a child of God? Now, for us to better understand what Jesus is saying here, it's helpful to gain a better understanding about tax collectors in first century culture. Tax collectors, they were the absolute worst of the worst in first century society. They were the modern day gang members. They were the modern day ISIS terrorists, the modern day Tom Brady, just the worst of the worst kind of people, right? And during this time, the Romans dominated really the whole world. They ruled the world from England to India. I guess for you guys, okay? We're talking a massive empire. Now, think about that for a minute. How do you rule a landmass of that size in the first century? And the only way you could do that is with an incredibly massive army, which is what Rome had. And the only way to fund an incredibly massive army with weapons and food and clothing is to tax people exorbitantly. This was, in that day, known as the imperial poll tax, which was a very high and costly tax. But how Rome went about this taxation was unique in its ruthlessness and shrewdness. And what Rome would do was not only heavily tax the people, they would outsource this taxation. So Rome offered tax franchises to the highest Jewish bidders. So tax collectors were Jewish men who paid Rome for the right to gather taxes from their own people. You have these foreign oppressors in Rome, ruthless and violent in their oppression. And then you have your own people, your own family, cousins, uncles, children, brothers, fathers, selling out and buying the right to participate in the funding of that continued oppression of you, your family, and your people. To make matters worse, these tax collectors were skimming off the top as well. And so if Rome said, we need this amount of money from the people, these tax collectors were then free to demand whatever they wanted on top of that number with the full backing of Rome and its army. And so you would have no rights to refute these tax numbers that they put on you. They would collect a large amount, pay Rome its due, and then tax even more from you, keep the difference, and they did this to their own people. So maybe now you can understand why tax collectors were so hated by society. You can understand why people had such hatred for them. They had no moral fiber in their being. They had no compassion, no sense of decency or ethical standard whatsoever. They were hated so much so that they were banned from synagogues. That would be like us putting a sign out front of this church building telling some people group that they are not welcome here, nor would they ever be allowed to step foot inside the doors and attend church and hear the gospel about God. There's just no modern day equivalent that I am aware of where a family member of yours, where an American would betray an entire people group, would betray the entire country, begin to gather money for a foreign force that was oppressing and destroying our way of life. And Jesus says, if you don't love your enemy, you are no different than that guy. You're no different. Our love for others should outpace the world's ability, definition, and execution of love. There must be a difference. Lastly, number three, our love displays and declares the gospel. Our love displays and declares the gospel. Look with me again, Matthew 5 and verse 44 and 45. Jesus saying this again, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus says here, when you love your enemies, when you pray for them and you exhibit grace to them, in that moment, you are evidencing real, authentic faith in God. We read the command to love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, so that, here's the connection, the command, this word so that means there's an outcome to being obedient to that command, so that you may be children of your Father. Now, to be clear, it is not love people so that you become children of the Father. It is love your enemies so that you evidence, you may be children. It's not that loving and praying is the mechanism that makes us children of the Father. Rather, it is so that you will live out who you already are. You will walk in who you already are and who you are destined to be. If you are a disciple of Jesus, if you are a Christian, this means that you have, at some point in your life, and hopefully continually every single day, acknowledge that you have received unmerited grace, favor, mercy, and love from God. That you have been forgiven of all of your sin because of his finished work on the cross. If you are a Christian, you have admitted that you don't deserve any of it, but you have received it with joy as a free gift from God. Therefore, because of that reality, because of that truth, because of your new standing in Christ, walk in a manner similar to what has been shown to you. Be my ambassadors. Be my children. Act like you are a child of God, one who has been the recipient of so much undeserved grace and love. We cannot claim the grace of Jesus and then deny that same grace to others. We cannot claim the love of God and then deny that love to others. For us to be joyful recipients of God's love and forgiveness and then turn and look at our enemy and not extend that same love, grace, and forgiveness, that is the height of hypocrisy. And it shows a complete misunderstanding of the gospel and the teachings of Jesus. Here, Jesus is saying, just be who you are. You are a new creation. Live out of that reality. We have a new identity. This is the truest definition of who you are now. This is who you are. Be who you are. In Acts 17, 24 through 27, Paul affirms this same truth. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. Paul here is going and sharing the gospel, and he stops here at Athens and begins communicating the gospel here in Athens at the Areopagus, and he communicates the truth that God made everything. And God made everything with purpose and meaning, given meaning and purpose by God the Creator. Not extrinsic meaning, meaning we have to fashion meaning from the outside, but God has placed that purpose, identity, value, and meaning within us. It is who we are destined and created to be. And this is so important because every single human being, though they may not be able to articulate it, but touches the deepest parts of who they are searching for purpose, searching for meaning, searching for value, searching for worth and identity. We see that in the text of verse 27 of Acts 17, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him. Now, I've read through Acts numerous times. I've studied the passage before, and something new kind of stuck out to me as I was preparing this message for the first time. The idea that they would feel their way toward God and find him. I noticed that uniquely in preparation. In fact, it was the first time I've noticed that, was when I was listening to the text. So typically, my pattern, my rhythm of preparing messages, I like to just listen to the text over and over early on in the week so I can just kind of get it in me so that as I go out and about, as I visit people in the hospital, do different things, the text is in me. I can think about it. I can think how the sermon might be constructed. And so I do that on the Bible app on my phone just so I can get familiar with it. And I actually listen to the text in the NIV translation because the voice of the NIV guy is way better than the voice of the ESV guy, right? The NIV guy has this rich, deep, mahogany-like voice, similar to Dustin, but with a British flair, okay? And it's awesome. And the ESV guy, he just sounds like an accountant or something. And I don't have anything against accountants. I just don't want to listen to you. And so I heard this, feel their way toward him, and I thought, oh, such an NIV thing to say, right? But then I checked the ESV, said the same thing. So it's real. The idea that God has created us in a way that we should seek him in hopes that we might feel our way toward him and find him. It reminds me of that famous quote, the young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. Every desire, every broken act, everything that we pursue has at its foundation a desire to be with God, to feel whole, to be loved and affirmed. And so all of us go around this world feeling around, asking everything, is this it? Will this thing finally satisfy me? Will this bring ultimate meaning to my life? Will this bring value and purpose for me? Could this be my God? Could this be my God? Could this relationship, could you be my God? My favorite book growing up was a book called Are You My Mother? Can't recommend it anymore because it promotes cultural appropriation and marginalization of fatherhood. But it's about this bird who goes around asking other animals, are you my mother? Are you my mother? Are you my mother? I'm like, that's us. That's us just kind of feeling our way around asking everything. Are you God? Are you God? Will you give me purpose? Will you give me value? Will you give me affirmation? Will you give me love? And you, if you are a Christian, you have an opportunity every single day to tell those people around you who are searching, no, this thing, this relationship, this job, this amount of money will not. But let me tell you who will. What you have been pursuing will not bring you ultimate happiness and satisfaction, will not bring you purpose, value, worth, and identity, or ultimate fulfillment. But let me tell you who can and who already has. And it is our rightly understood and display of love for neighbor and enemy that will enable us to do so faithfully. If you are a Christian, God has been so patient with you. He has been so kind towards you. He has not been rude. He has endured, and his love never ends for you. God has fully embodied this vision of love through his son, Jesus, and his perfect finished work on the cross for you. And so all the ways that we tend to mess up love, where we make love solely about affirmation, or we use love for manipulation, or we're seeking inclusion or emotion, or withholding our love from others, maybe even our enemies. All of it is rooted in a desire to get something that you have already been given and offered in Christ. When we understand the love that we have already been given and we rest in that, it is then, and only then, that we can extend grace to people around us and love them in a way that is just insane to this world. This is both God's offer to you and call for you to receive that love from him and then to give that love to others, no matter who they are and no matter what they've done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the love that you have shown us, primarily in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, help us to be reminded of that love every day. Not so that we can just behold Christ and enjoy him and live, but also so that would stir up in us good works towards love, a love that is so otherworldly that we might be able to love our enemies. A love that would be so insane that as others look upon, they might see Christ and come to know him. God, would you do that work in and among your people this morning? We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.